put his fingers in the ears of the deaf man and spat on the ground and said, Ephphatha. Or when he spit in the eyes of a man who was blind. Only in Mark. If Matthew and Luke rather are just Mark with some additional stuff, why don't they have those things in their accounts? Well, as we make our way through the Gospels, we see other reasons, we see things that we have to deal with as to what has been called in the past the synoptic problem. It's not much of a problem, actually, but sometimes people make problems where there are none. What we're doing then is we're taking the things that are different in those four Gospels and synchronizing or putting them into one running account. So it is a synthetic harmony of the Gospels that we're involved in. What about when all four or two of the three or two of the four or three of the four talk about the same thing though? Well, we're still kind of doing that within the narrative of that common story, that common account. We're doing that by means of a conflated text that we're making from the four. And that's what you get when you get these sheets. Indicated by different fonts, those fonts taking their lead from the verse references that are at the top of your section, that is, whatever Matthew's verse references are written in, you'll see that font when we get that wording from Matthew. Likewise with Mark and with Luke. So you have a conflated text of a synthetic harmony in the order that these events actually happened. It is somewhat, you might say, of a creative way of getting everything that the four Gospels have written down on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh, Hebrews 5:7, and everything that those four Gospels have relative to any one event or one teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in one text. So we're not making our own Bible. We're not going to, when we're done with this, say, you don't need the four Gospels anymore. Actually, there is a very salient example today of why you will always need those four Gospels. And I'll point out something to you that you will not see as a connection in our text that you will only get if you read the Gospels individually and severally. But that just kind of explains what we're doing. We call it a diatessaron, because that is the name that was given to a similar synthetic, though not conflated, harmony of the Gospels done by a man named Tatian in the second century. So with that explanation in mind, we come today to the account of the death of John the Baptist, or John the Immerser, as you find him referenced in our text. That's the other thing we should say about our Diatessaron text. We take it from the literal majority translation. That is our translation of the Greek New Testament that I've made for you here. So, about mid-page of page 61 that we got a couple weeks ago, we're looking at Matthew 14, verses 1 through 12, Mark 6, 14 to 29, and Luke 9, verses 7 through 9. Just a scant look at just the texts, the verse references that we're giving you. You can see that Luke's account doesn't deal very much with this, right? Three verses there, as opposed to 12 verses in Matthew chapter 14. And then I don't know how many that is. I'm not going to do the math from Mark 6, 14 to 29 on the spot. So let's live the text. Live it with me. Just as we encounter it, try to kind of put yourself into what is happening here. That's what we're doing these Lord's days, right? In that season, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus, of all the things coming about by him, for his name became famous. Let's stop there for now. In that season, that is, at the time that we're talking about, particularly the time that Matthew was talking about, as you see that is in Matthean font. In that season, Herod, he is called a tetrarch, heard the report about Jesus. You will remember that we have already encountered a Herod in this synthetic, chronological, conflated harmony of the Gospels in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. We have seen a Herod who sought to kill the Lord Jesus Christ as a baby, and thus the flight into Egypt took place. And upon that Herod's death, you will remember that an angel appeared to Joseph, instructing him to go back to the land of Israel because those who sought the life of the boy were dead. And so there was a Herod, and that Herod died. Now you have another Herod. This is not the same man. But this is a son of that man Herod. Herod, way back when we were in Matthew chapter 2, many moons ago, that Herod was called a king. This Herod is called a tetrarch. Now that's not to say that he isn't a king. Understand though that your idea of a king is probably different than what he is here in the pages of the New Testament. Because Rome was ruling Israel at the time, and they had a despite for the title king for their ultimate rulers. They called their ultimate ruler the emperor. And so it was a position of authority, but it wasn't like you may be thinking of a king, like it's the supreme leader. This is not the supreme leader of that land. That would be, as far as humans go, that would be the Caesar. Caesar, a dynastic title. And emperor, the position that he was in. They would then assign authorities of a lesser power under the Roman emperor the title king. When you understand that king is not really the king the way that we think of it, how would you go about explaining that, like what that position is? Well, there were other words that had been in use prior, like this one, tetrarch. You're going to see that this man who is called a tetrarch is later in our Diatessaron, not later in days, but later today in this text. He's going to be called a king. So he can be called a king or a tetrarch. It is this position of authority, but it's a lesser authority than you may be thinking in the terms of what you're used to thinking of as a king. Herod is thus in under the Roman emperor. He is an assigned, delegated authority under Rome over not even Israel, but over just the region of Israel that we call Galilee. That's where most of the events that we are perusing in the Gospel accounts takes place. We have some Johannine, of John, we have some Johannine flashes, some sidelights in the Gospel of John down in Judea, in the southern part of the nation that we consider Israel. And certainly at the end of all of these accounts, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ takes place down in Judea. But by far the bulk of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is taking place in this region called Galilee, and that's what Herod is over. Herod hears in Luke and Font, it says, of all the things coming about by him. That is, he was hearing about all of these things that the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh was doing. And these things that we've been talking about up until this point. He's been hearing about this, for his name became famous. You will recall my telling you about how the Lord Jesus Christ was a phenomenon in Israel at this time, particularly in Galilee. Everybody in Galilee knows of this man, Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. He is doing miracles far more, far and away, more profuse, higher in number than just what we're seeing here. Right? All of the time, you're getting these summaries throughout the Gospels every once in a while about how he was going about all of the cities and villages healing and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and casting out demons. This, like, these three things. Actually, we could add to that four or even five to those three. Teaching and raising the dead, even. Not as often the raising of the dead as the other things that he's doing, but a day in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ at this time in his life sees him every day, all day, teaching, preaching, healing, and casting out demons. I mean, just, it's all the time. It's how often, if, like John said, if we had everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did written down, one day would be longer if you wrote down everything he did as far as teaching, preaching, casting out demons, and healing people, and whatever other miracles he did. If you wrote down everything he did in one day, it would be longer than any of our four Gospels are. And so John says, if everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did were to be written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So we've got a sampling. We've got a selection of the miracles and sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all four of the Gospels. But up until the point where we are today, in this our study of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we always have to say days of his flesh, because the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was from eternity past. He is God and continues to eternity future. So this is actually a very small piece of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Hebrews 5:7 puts it, in the days of his flesh. So, up to this point, Herod's hearing about all of the things coming about by him, for his name became famous. And he was confused because of that being said by some. What is it that some are saying? That is, Herod is confused because he's hearing the general scuttlebutt about who he is. He's hearing what's the word on the street about how we understand the identity of this Jesus? Well, that John had been raised from the dead is what some have said. But by some, that Elijah appeared. Why isn't it by some that Hosea had appeared? Or why isn't it by some that Isaiah had appeared? Well, because nobody expected Hosea or Isaiah or any of the other prophets to appear. But they did expect Elijah to appear. The prophecy of Malachi, that before the coming dreadful, great and dreadful day of Yahweh came, God had promised to send them Elijah, the prophet. Now, the Lord is going to identify this man, John, who we're kind of talking about today. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, but by seeing this has happened to John. He is the fulfillment of that Elijah prophecy, if we are to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. And since He's God in the flesh, I think we are to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. So there, some are expecting Elijah. They say, this must be Elijah under another name. But of others, that one of the ancient prophets rose. So they are talking about somebody else too. Why? It's the reason that Elijah is signaled, Elijah is singled out, as so many think that the ancient prophet that rose from the dead was Elijah. But there are some who are positing that it's not Elijah, but it's one of the other prophets. But others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets. In other words, they're not saying it's one that had to have come before. God has raised up a prophet for us. And he's right in the same company. He's of the same ilk. He's of the kin of Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Maybe some that don't have books named after them, you know, like Shemaiah or Nathan. Nathan actually did have a book, but it's not in the canon. These things are written in the book of Nathan the seer, or Gad. Maybe he's one of those. Maybe he's like Moses. But having heard, Herod said to his servants, John I beheaded. But who is this about whom I am hearing such? Then after weighing all of these things, all of these viewpoints that were out there, he finally does land at one of them. This, where he lands about who this prophet is somewhat motivated, we might say, psychologically, by fear. This is John the Immerser. He was raised from the dead. And because of this, the powers are operating in him. You know, when you're raised from the dead, that's a supernatural thing. I mean, there's like, you probably have powers that other people don't have. Remember that in the days that he was alive, the consensus truly, rightly said about John, that is at least the believing consensus, was John did no miracle. But everything John said about this man was true. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, John never did a miracle. He was a prophet without miracle. He was a miracle-less prophet. And now Herod thinks, well, miracle-less no more. Now he's raised from the dead and the spiritual powers are now at work in him. Do you think that this may be kind of like, you know how people tend to think, like, okay, whatever the worst case scenario is, that's probably what will happen to me. Do you think that that's maybe how he's thinking? Like, look, we've got a whole battery of prophets here in the Old Testament. I just named, I don't know how many of them off the top of my head. We've got lots of prophets that could have risen from the dead. And John is a prophet. We grant you that. Why does he think it's John? Why does he think it's that one? It's like, it's probably that one. Probably, here's the guy, here's somebody who's in touch with God, in tune with God, in sync with God, a friend of God, you know, and he's been brought back from the dead just to deal with me. I beheaded a prophet of God. And he was seeking to see him. Only Luke tells us that, as indicated by our Lucan font. Herod actually wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to meet him. For Herod himself, and this is going to tell you, this is an explanation now at the Markan font with the verse 17 in front of it. This is an explanation of what you haven't known up until this point. That you learned that he was beheaded just by hearing Herod say so, right? Yeah, I know you've read the Gospels before and you think that this is common knowledge. But if you were living it with me, if you never heard this before, last you heard John was in prison. And now you hear Herod trying to figure out who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and he says, John, I beheaded. You say, what? John's been beheaded? Yeah, these books are books about the Lord Jesus Christ, not about John. So even the report about how John died isn't necessarily given to you until, I have to explain this now. So we have some explanation that fills in the historical gaps as to what happened with John. It says, Herod himself, having sent, laid hold of John and bound him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of Philip, his brother, because he married her. For John was saying to Herod, it isn't permissible for you to be having the wife of your brother. Alright, so Herod, we learn now, Herod married the wife of his brother Philip. And he has met John before. He wants to see Jesus, but he's met John before. And John has said that it's not permissible, that is according to law. It's not right, it's a sin for you to marry this person. Alright, who says that today? I can tell you in one fell swoop who says that today. Faithful ministers and faithful believers, faithful to the Word of God, when the Word of God says that it's not permissible. But I know that they're rarer than a three-legged snake. Person told me on Friday, there's no such thing as a three-legged snake. I know. They're very rare, aren't they? Snakes of the two-legged variety are very common. You find them everywhere. But three-legged snakes? John is more rare than a three-legged snake. He's someone who will tell anybody just what the Word of God says, even if you're a king and you can do something harmful to me. So he had said, it's not permissible for you to be having the wife of your brother. Herodias held it against him and was wanting to kill him, and she wasn't able, for Herod was fearing John. You see why I say maybe the reason he lands on this, it's John the Immerser, is because of fear, even when he wasn't dead. He was kind of intimidated by John, having known him to be a righteous and holy man, and was protecting him. Do you find it interesting? Do you wonder about it as we look at the text? Do you find it strange that there's a guy named Herod, and he's got a brother named Philip. This brother named Philip, they would refer to him as Herod Philip. You find it strange that there's Herod, a father, and he has, I'll tell you, he has three sons. We've just learned of two of them. Herod Antipas, this one, and Herod Philip, and Herod, and there's another son. Do you find it strange that the wife's name is Herodias? How does that happen? Maybe it's this. When you read about, for instance, in the Song of Songs, you read about the Shulamite. Do you think that she comes from a place called Shulam? That's not why she's called the Shulamite. I'm not going to get very language excessive with you today, but Solomon. No, Matthew, I wasn't going to say stomach. Solomon. Joan, I was not going to say stomach. Solomon. I'm saying that sound there you can make in Greek. But you can't make sh sound in Greek. The closest in Greek that we can get this sh sound is to make it an s. Alright? Thus, when you transliterate the name Solomon, which is Sholomo in Hebrew, the closest that Greek can do is make that a sigma sound, an S sound. Those of you who are taking Greek with us, the sigma sound. All right, the Shulamite is just in Hebrew, so we transliterate that into English right out of Hebrew without any problem, like, should we translate this Shalomon or Solomon? You see what I'm talking about? If you translate, it's just in Hebrew, so we're just going to take the sound of that we find in Hebrew, bring it into English. Shh, is that what it starts with? But Solomon, that's problematic, because are we going to call this guy Shalomon or Shalomo in the Old Testament and Solomon in the New? Because we're transliterating from two languages, two biblical languages. This is what I do when I translate. I pick one and I make it consistent in both Testaments so that you know in both Testaments we're talking about the same person. Since Solomon begins with an SH sound, it's a shin in Hebrew, the Shulamite. Think of it. Solomon. S, then a vowel. This is hard to do on the cuff. L, then a vowel. M, then a vowel. Only vowels in Hebrew. Think of Shulamite. SH, that's the same letter. Just the dot is on one side or the other, by the way. Sin is never right. And so, you've got this letter, and then an L in Shulamite, and then an M in Shulamite. The Shulamite isn't somebody from Shulam. It's like saying Mrs. Solomon. She's the Solomoness. Oh, Solomoness. So, Joan would be the Timothyite, or the Timothyess, if we were talking that way. She takes my name like that. Is that what's happening here? Oh, listen, the Herods are not so biblical as to do something like that. These people are the most wicked, crooked, evil, iniquitous people in the New Testament. Except for those who killed the Messiah, maybe. All right? So why this similarity of name? Is it something that we just have to say, well, God did that? Why would God do that? Why does God care about doing that? It's not like Achan, where Achan means trouble, and he became the troubler of Israel. And you might say, look at what God did. No, it's something much more twisted than that. Just like you have Herod Antipas and Herod Philip, and they're the sons of Herod. Herod has another Herod's son, and that son has a daughter and names her Herodias. So Philip, Herod Philip, married his niece. That's one of four or five reasons why it's not permissible for you to have her. Because when you take the wife of your brother, you're taking your niece too. So Herodias was the niece of both of these men. Pick up with the Matthian font that's Mark 5, verse 5. And wanting to kill him, he feared the crowd because they were counting him a prophet. Now, I thought it just said that he was afraid of him and that he was protecting him. Yeah, it's this strange mix of things like, I want to kill him. I wish he was dead. I wish I could kill him. But I'm afraid to kill him. I'm afraid what God, if there's a God, what that God would do to me. I do think that this is a righteous and holy man. I don't think he's like, you know, just somebody that, you know, he is a believer, but he's carnal as the day is long. I don't know that God would come after me for killing one of his carnal believers. I'm talking about the way Herod may think of it. He probably doesn't think of carnal believers at all. He's never read Romans before. But the point is, he's not just your average believer. He's like a righteous, holy man and a prophet. So he was afraid to kill him, but he really wanted to. He wished that he could be rid of this guy. He wanted him out of his life. He didn't want to have to hear him convict him of sin whenever he saw him again. And he was hearing him often, by the way. And having heard, he did many things. And he was hearing him with pleasure. I'm telling you, it's a strange psychological mix as to what's going on here. I really like hearing this guy. Have you ever met people that they're not believers and they like to listen for some reason? They like to listen to preachers. I count it strange, but they do that. I mean, I have met a number of people who aren't believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they love to listen to Charles Stanley. I'm not saying anything negative about Charles Stanley, but if I were him, I'd be afraid. Why do all these believers not believe what I'm saying, but they like me? You know, I'm not saying that that's no blot on his character. I'm not saying that at all. But I've heard that. They're Herod-like when they do this. Herod, thus far, Herodias is hell-bent on killing the guy. He would like to kill him, but he's afraid to kill him, while at the same time, he listens to him. He brings him out of the prison, into the quarter. He goes down into the prison, and he listens to Herod. And it says that he did many things. What's that mean? Well, he did a lot of these kind of inconsistent, contradictory, strange things. He may even have gotten some advice or counsel from John and took it. And did it. But I'm not going to do that with Herodias. I'm not going to do that in anything that, you know, my flesh really wants. And so there's this weird kind of, you know, strange personal contradiction that he is. Most of the rest of our text is from Mark. Mark is by far the fullest account of the Gospels on this matter. So go to page 62. There we are at the top of the page. And an opportune day arrived. Opportune for what? We'll see in a moment. It arrived when Herod, at his birthday party, held a dinner for his magistrates and the kiliarchs and the chief men of Galilee. Limited to Galilee, you remember, because that's the region that Herod reigns over. And Herodias' daughter herself, having entered and danced and pleased Herod and those reclining with him. The king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you may want, and I will give it to you." Now, this, I'm telling you, this family, dysfunctional does not fit this family. I mean, you need some stronger adjective for this family. Perverted might be a good word for it, all right? Filthy might be a good word for it. Now I'm married. If I'm Herod, I'm married to my niece and sister-in-law. And we're allowing, I'm sure it's some kind of sensual dance. Now I'm allowing my stepdaughter, also my great niece, to get scantily clad and put some timbrels on her hand to come in and parade herself in front of all of the magistrates and kiliarchs and great men of Galilee. And this guy Herod evidently gets so turned on by it that he makes this rash statement and says, I mean, he's so pleased. Right? Is that just like, you know, you got a nice voice, you sang very nice. You know, what do you think of the singer? Nice voice. Is that all it is? And it's like, he's so pleased, he erupts with this rash oath. And he tells her, you will note that I translate this word that is used here, girl. That's the Greek word for girl. Alright, so it's even worse than you thought, right? She's not even a woman yet. And he swore to her, verse 23, now we can just talk about verses because we're all in Mark now. He swore to her, "Whatever you may ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." But having gone out, she said to her mother, "What should I ask?" This is like, you know, I rubbed a magic lamp and a genie grants me 3 wishes. I don't want to mess up my wishes. Let me go to Mom. Mom, what should I ask? Though you only have 1 wish. Up to half the kingdom. And she said, "The head of John the Immerser." And immediately, remember, anytime something happens immediately, Mark tells us about it. Immediately, like, "Okay, Mom." And she goes, seeking to please her mother, her evil mother, with diligence. Having entered to the king, she asked, saying, "I want that you should give me quickly, on a platter, the head of John the Immerser." And the king, having become intensely sorrowful. So Herod really doesn't want to do this, right? Evidently the "I want him dead" side of Herod was not so powerful that he would say, "Oh, this is my golden opportunity. I'll say I had to do it. I gave an oath. Maybe I could tell John, I swore to God that I'd do this. You wouldn't want me to violate an oath to God, would you? This gets me out of it." No, he's like intensely sorrowful. So he's sorrowful, and we've got this intensifier, this word intensely. He's not just a little bit sorry. He really doesn't want to do this. Because of the oaths and those reclining with him didn't want to refuse her. See how the fear of man is a snare? Everyone, they've all heard me. The magistrates, the kiliarchs, the great men, the girl, everyone who's in this banquet, my servants, they've all heard me make this promise. And immediately, the king, see, he's called a king there, having sent forth a sentinel, he commanded his head to be brought. And having departed, he beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. This is a family gruesome and evil, right? I mean, okay, give me the head of John the Baptist. Mom, what should I ask for? The head of John the Immerser. So the husband cuts the man's head off, and the girl even to say, give me quickly, really, hurry up, on a platter. Can you imagine this now? This somebody that you recognize, and I mean, he was a Nazirite, right? So there's this head with all this hair coming on, and it's just a head looking at on a big round dish with blood coming out of the neck of it. Here's this. They bring this to the girl. They bring this to the feast there at Herod's birthday party. Happy birthday. And she takes it back to her mother. And his students, that's John's students, having heard, they came and took up his corpse and put it in a tomb. So they buried him. They buried a headless body. They buried this beheaded corpse. And Herodias has the head. Now here's the last thing, and we may get more out of this than we do the rest of our time that we've talked about. And having gone, they reported it to Jesus. We love John, all right? Love John the Immerser. We're going to see him in heaven, going to have like fellowship like we never, which is not the first time we met. I mean, we already know a lot about John. And so, John, it's not like when we meet you, we're not just like we're meeting you for the first time. We already know a lot about you. You're a hero in our heritage. You're a super saint of the faith. John. You know, John comes up to you. You're in heaven if you die before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's preceding you if it's at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You meet him. He's preceded you either way. You talk to John. We love John. But who we're really interested in this text is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he's been mentioned before here. But here, having gone, they reported it to Jesus. Why do these students of John report this to Jesus? Well, you might ask, why do you ask that? It's perfectly appropriate that they report it to Jesus, right? I mean, who do you think would be the first person that they would tell this to? Jesus. Yeah. I want you to just remember some of the things that have happened up to this point, given the students of John and the students of Jesus, or the students of John and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You probably ask the question with me. I ask it when I read these things. I've not come up with a great answer. Why do these students of John stick around? They love John too. Yeah, we love John too. Yeah, gotcha. I understand that. But when John calls this other the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, when John can say about him, I have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. When John, in describing his ministry, picked up the quotation from Isaiah and said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. And the person whose way he was preparing was this man Jesus. That means we can call him Yahweh Jesus. Why do you stay with John? Nothing wrong with John, just everything that John's ministry was about was leading to this one, Jesus. I tell you, John was a phenomenon. I've said that Jesus was a phenomenon in these days, but John was more famous than maybe you think he was. Long after this point, after a death and resurrection, and the proclamation of Jesus as Messiah, God's Son, Paul is going to meet people in Ephesus years after, decades after this. He's going to meet some people he calls students, thinking they're students of the Lord Jesus Christ at first. And he begins to see, to sense a disconnect when he talks about the Holy Spirit. And they say to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he says, "Into what then were you baptized?" Thinking, you would have heard, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Like, if you've never heard of this before, but you've been baptized, and probably baptism was a big deal to them, because John the Immerser, right? This baptism, this immersion that was associated with John. And into what then were you baptized? That question is answered with into John's baptism, into John's immersion. And Paul realizes at that point, you stalled at John's immersion, and they had never heard of Jesus before. And it says, so he preached Jesus to them. And they all believed and were baptized in the name of Jesus. John's fame, it was only relative to the nation of Israel. That's all that he did. Oh, he would answer a Roman centurion if they asked, "What should we do?" And he'd say, "Be content with your wages and don't be informants." But his ministry is really not directed to them. Well, then why up in Ephesus do you have these people? Well, they are Jews. Down in Egypt, Alexandria, there's a man named Apollos, who when we encounter him in the book of Acts, was only acquainted up until the immersion of John. There's people all outside of Israel, like hundreds of miles away, that know of John, but don't know about the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, John's fame was mammoth at this time. And in the case of his students, it seems like they either missed what he was saying. We know that that's possible. I mean, to just really miss it. Because people are really missing what Jesus is saying. Things like, don't tell this vision, the transfiguration. We're not there yet, but it's coming up very soon. Don't tell anyone about this until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And they were afraid to ask Him what being risen from the dead meant, but they went away from that particular event questioning what the rising from the dead meant. So they don't understand that. Here's another thing. Watch the hardness, watch the blindness of man. Who do you think this guy Jesus is? He could be John risen from the dead. He could be Elijah. He could be one of a number of prophets risen from the dead. How come nobody has any problem with understanding risen from the dead? When it relates to any of the prophets, when it relates to John, everybody knows what risen from the dead is. How come risen from the dead is so easy to understand? Until you say, Jesus is risen from the dead. And then everybody thinks that means he's a ghost. Everybody, like I'm telling you, 98 out of 100 people I evangelize thinks that risen from the dead means came back as a spirit. You know, he appeared in his spirit. No, a resurrection from the dead, in the Bible, the only kind of resurrection from the dead. The only thing it's ever meant was that somebody who was previously physically dead is now physically alive in the same body that they had been physically dead out of. You understand? Why is it so hard to understand? Why is it so hard for apostles prior to their seeing Him risen from the dead? Why is it so hard for them to understand what's this rising from the dead mean? I'll tell you why. Because it is the gospel. It is the gospel. Jesus Christ is God, is the gospel. Who became a man. Who is the Messiah, is the gospel. Who died for our sins, is the gospel. And rose bodily from the dead, is the gospel. See, Ross, I can preach the gospel. Humans are unable to grasp it. They can get it with somebody else. But as soon as you introduce Jesus into that equation, it's like they forgot what resurrection from the dead means. I tell you, our salvation is the result of divine illumination by the Holy Spirit, or it doesn't happen. But these disciples of John now, they are so loyal to John. If they missed it, we can at least give them that. You missed it. I don't know how you can miss it. He's the Son of God. He's Yahweh. He's the Lamb of God. You might not understand what Lamb of God means at that time. You understand what the sacrificial system, but do you really understand? Oh yeah, that means, before it happened, that means that Jesus is going to die for the sins of all the world. I don't think they understood that. I can give you that one. But Son of God. You know, the one in Psalm 2? The one in Proverbs 30? You know, the companion of God in Zechariah 13, you certainly ought to know what Yahweh means. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. And whose way did he... Well, I guess they could miss that too, because it has to do with Jesus, right? You know, we're like just making things ready for God. That's what we're doing. You know, preparing the nation for the kingdom of God. Maybe they took it that way. Maybe they didn't miss it. You live with John, right? You're students of John. You're with him every day. Is he going to let you miss it? Or is he going to say, if you think that you don't know what Lamb of God means, maybe John would say, I don't know what it means either. Maybe you're living with John, but Son of God and Yahweh. Alright, John, I'm not thinking John is just saying, oh well, my disciples are clueless. They're my students, I guess that makes me the teacher. And they just don't get the most important single spiritual point in all time. Well, just let them figure it out for themselves. I think John said, do you guys get it? This is the Son of God over here. They come to him on one occasion concerned that, teacher, the one that you testified that he was the Son of God on the other side of the Jordan. The one that got the signal, you know, the one that was like the sign that he was the Messiah. Heavens open up, Holy Spirit in the form of a dove comes down and lights on him. Some of them may have seen this. Hey, he's immersing more people than we are. And John talks about, yeah, I'm the best man in this marriage analogy. He's the bridegroom. He's, in the Old Testament, he's the God who was married to Israel. We've got this ministry to Israel, right? It's going on. Been doing it now for some years now. And we're talking about bringing the nation back to God. And I'm telling you, he's the bridegroom. That man right there, that man is the Son of God. Why do these disciples stay with John when John himself said, he must increase, I decrease? He's basically saying there ought to be more people being immersed by him. There ought to be more people listening to him than there are listening to us. There ought to be more students. Students! There ought to be more students than he has. Andrew is one of John's students who got it. Right? In John chapter 1, he's like, I'm following Jesus. And he goes and follows him. Rabbi, where are you staying? Come and see. He's with him till the death of the Lord now. Why weren't all of John's students Andrews? And maybe John's, if John is the other one of those two. It's been hypothesized. I don't think we can say that with certainty. I think maybe the reason that the two aren't mentioned by name is that the one, Andrew, becomes an apostle, and it's talking about how he began to join himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. How does this ever happen today? I submit to you that it does. I submit to you that this happens all the time. It should never happen here. I'm not saying it doesn't happen here. It should never happen here. Okay? I know of churches, and I am not exaggerating this. I am not exaggerating. I know of churches that talk about their pastor in ways that should only be said about one person. And it's not that pastor. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. I know people who like give all the credit of their spiritual, the point where they are now in their lives, or their rescue, their salvation, it's because of that man. That's like these disciples of John. Your pastor is not the issue. All right, I understand that I have a lot of your answers, not all of them, to things. I understand that you recognize me as a solid teacher of the Lord Jesus Christ. I understand that. I understand that we do exegesis. I know that. I understand that we do the Greek and Hebrew thing and the cross-referencing thing and the eisegetical thing. And I understand that you don't find that caliber of teaching in a lot of places before. But you know what? If I say it, that's not the same thing as the Lord Jesus Christ saying it. Now, hopefully, it's like that because I'm agreeing in all of my doctrinal points with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want it to be that way. But what I'm saying is, it's not like... Why does this happen? Somebody shares with you something that they get out of the Word of God. All right, they're looking at the Bible, and here it is coming out of the Word of God to you. And it's new to you, so you're going to ask me about it. It came out of the Word of God, all right? You don't have to ask me about it. I understand if you don't know if that's the way that you should take that for some good reason. But if the Word of God simply says something, then you need to simply just agree with the Word of God on that. You understand? There are people that you could say things that are incorrect. I've seen this. You say, where would you possibly see that? Never mind. Believe me. I've seen this scores. I'm going to say dozens, scores. I'm saying hundreds of times is not an exaggeration. I'm going to say thousands of times is not an exaggeration. I've seen the Word of God say something like what we were speaking about on Friday night. The Word of God says, A, B, C. And then a pastor in teaching it even. I would think you'd be ashamed to even say it like this. Even if you're going to contradict the Word of God, could you maybe talk a little bit about something else and then contradict it and say, hope that people don't pick up that you just contradicted what you said? I've heard guys go like this. Read something, A, B, C. And then they say, now this doesn't mean A, B, C. I mean, they just straight out say this doesn't mean, and in the exact wording that they just read, say that it doesn't mean that. Let me give you an example. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Now, that doesn't mean that they will never perish. Well, why wouldn't it mean they will never perish? God said they will never perish, right? Why wouldn't it mean that? Why would you think that you could say... Now, that doesn't mean... And listen, they're saying it not for good reason as far as there's any good reason to contradict the Word of God, but they're saying it knowing that the people are going to believe it. That when they say, now that doesn't mean what it just said, they know those people are going to believe them over the Word of God. That's kind of this spirit, isn't it? That's kind of this loyalty to John thing. That, you know what, there's a greater loyalty here. There's a bigger issue. This bigger issue is this person. This person is everything. Some of us are driving around with bumper stickers on our cars these days saying, Christ is all. If Christ is all, then Christ is all. And the fact that I came up under a certain teacher who may have been a good teacher, though I'd ask you, why do you call him good? There's none good except one. God. They may have come up, let's put it this way, they may have come up under an accurate, sound, healthy teacher. Why do people stay in, as Proverbs put it, why do people remain in the congregation of the dead and die there? Because they are loyal to a name. Whether that name be Wesley, or that name be Luther, or that name be the Pope, or whatever it was. Why, when they know there's so much more of Jesus Christ out there, do they stay? And maybe there are some, I'm hypothesizing, there may be some valid reasons, but there wouldn't be many. Are you loyal to anyone? Husband? Wife? Children? That was last week or a couple weeks ago, right? Do you love anyone more than the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that seen in your decisions in time? Is that manifested that when it comes down to choices, you're going to choose this person over this person? Well, at this point, and we close here. At this point, maybe they get it. Where do we go now? Our teacher is dead. Yeah, and he's not coming back. When he comes back, you'll all know about it. You'll be there too. He's not coming back in the flesh. Who's the next best place to go? How about where you should have been? Is it possible, and it is really a question, I'm not dogmatically saying this is how it is it possible that the reason John died in his 30s is because of no fault of his own, John's, he became a hindrance to the spiritual advancement of an untold number of students of John. And God said, I'll let it happen by Herod, but I've got to remove this guy for this company of people to go farther with the Lord Jesus Christ. I guess it's kind of a favor to me if you do it, but it's an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ if you do it. Make me that. I hope God kills me real fast. So that you've got to get connected with the one who should be your spirituality all along. Did God do that? I mean, certainly He allowed that. Certainly, if He allowed it, you can say that He willed that it would happen. Not that the thing itself was His will, but that it's happening. I would like to think, though I don't have a verse on it, that many of these people, after reporting to Jesus, just stayed there for the rest of His life. Wow, it took Lord Jesus Christ, forgive me that it took me the death of Your servant to become Your student, Your disciple. Brethren, let us choose to be students of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is not just theoretical. It's not just a learning thing, it's learning and following. Let us do it. Let us do it for real. Let us do it genuinely. Let us decide to advance and progress in the relationship that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ above any and all as our goal in this life. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.